I trust I'll not be guilty of irreverence by failing to read the whole of this prayer. One would prefer to do that, but I want this afternoon just to read one or two verses. Verse 11, John chapter 17 and verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name, or as it should read, keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. It is to be noticed in our reading of this prayer of God's Son that three times over he prays with regard to the oneness of his people. And we've read this afternoon those verses which relate to those three instances when God's Son prays with regard to the oneness of his people. A study of these three instances will make it clear that when he prays for oneness, he has in view on the different occasions a different company of people. And more than that, it is to be noticed, too, that the kind of oneness for which he prays is also different in each particular instance. And then I want to show you that two of these desires for oneness have already been granted, have already been fulfilled. One of these desires with regard to oneness awaits its fulfillment. In verse 11, the prayer of God's Son is this: Holy Father, keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. For whom is God's Son praying? I suppose in our study of this prayer of God's Son, we have observed that it divides itself into three. In the first five verses, God's Son is praying with regard to himself. From verse 6 to 19, he is praying with regard to those men who were standing by, who were then with him, listening to him pray. And then from verse 20 to the end, he's thinking first of all of the believers at Pentecost, and then he goes on to think of the whole church. Keeping that in mind, it's not difficult to arrive at the answer to the question that I've just raised. For whom is God's Son praying in verse 11? The context shows that he is praying for the 11 apostles who were then with him. You read the next verse. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Thus the oneness of verse 11 is apostolic. He is praying in particular for the 11 apostles who were then with him as he prayed. Now we come down to verse 21, and here he prays, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. For whom now is the Lord Jesus praying? The preceding verse makes it clear that he is praying in particular for the believers at Pentecost. Notice the language of verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, that is for these apostles. Neither pray I for these apostles for whom I've just been praying, but I pray for them also which shall believe in me through their word, through the word of the apostles. The Lord Jesus is anticipating the preaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And as he thinks of those who shall believe on him through their word, he prays that they may be one in us. But we come to verse 22 and verse 23, and God's Son prays like this: And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, is the correct rendering. And I hope to show you, ere I conclude, that in this petition for oneness, God's Son is thinking of the whole church, and of that day when it shall be perfected into one. Then we have to notice, too, that there is a different kind of oneness in each petition. Notice the language of verse 11. His prayer is this: Holy Father, keep in thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we. You'll observe the word are is in italics. He prays that they may be one as we. But the language is changed when we come down to verse 21. And this is his prayer: that they also may be one in us. One in the Father and one in the Son. One as we was apostolic. One in us, that is in the Father and the Son, is Pentecostal. But now notice the language of verse 22. Again, it is different. That they may be one, even as we are one. This is not now just one as we, verse 11. Nor is it one in us, as in verse 21, but the language is delightful, that they may be one even as we are one. And we shall observe that this relates to the whole church, a prayer that has yet to be fulfilled, when all the saints of this present day of grace, of this present church period, shall be perfected into one. Now we think of the first verse 11. A prayer for oneness which was apostolic. And now, said the Lord Jesus, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep in thine own name. I wonder what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, keep in thine own name. You will notice that in verse 6 he says this to the Father: I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. And he says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Two delightful expressions. When I was with them, I manifested thy name to them. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name. And now he says, Father, I'm leaving them, and I'm coming to thee, and this is my desire, Holy Father, that thou shalt keep them where I've been keeping them. Keep them in thy name. What name is this? My dear brethren, this is the name of the Father. Holy Father, keep them in thine own name. This was something altogether new for these 11 apostles. As a nation, the nation of Israel knew something of God as Father. They knew something of the blessed truth of sonship. In Romans chapter 9, the apostle, thinking of the nation of Israel, says this: And to them pertaineth the sonship. In Hosea chapter 11, we hear God say, "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And Joseph and Mary took the child down into Egypt that the scripture in Hosea might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt have I called my firstborn." Now the nation of Israel knows something of the truth of sonship. They knew something of the knowledge of God as Father. But my dear brother, let's appreciate this. Israel's sonship was a national experience. They were a son as a nation. "Israel is my son." That was true of them nationally. And to them as a nation pertained the sonship. And as a nation, they knew God as Father. That was true of their election as well. Israel was an elect nation. But with regard to you and me, our election is not a national one. It is an individual one. My brother, my sister, what a thought. Each of us here today, individually, elect of God the Father. And more, each one of us here today, individually, a son of God. "Now," says the Lord Jesus, "Father, while I was with them, I made thee known as their Father, and I kept them in the sanctuary of that blessed relationship. And now, Father, I'm about to leave them, and I want you to keep them where I've been keeping them. Keep them in the sanctuary of the knowledge of the fact that thou art their Father." I want to say this, dear brethren, today. The greatest safeguard and preservative against the dreadful unrealities of the world in which we live is to be kept in the sanctuary of divine realities. And thus he prays, "Keep them in thy name." What is it to know God as Father? Oh yes, it assures us of his care. It assures us of his love. It assures us of his unfailing pity. But it means more than that. To know him as Father gives us the blessed experience of holy communion with himself. Now he says, "Keep them in the sanctuary of thy name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we." What kind of oneness is this? It was apostolic and it was objective, that they might be one as we, that they might be in complete harmony and desire as we are one in harmony and desire. Did he not say, "My Father worketh, and I work. And now, Father, here is my desire for these men, that they might be one as we, in their service for me, that they might be one in harmony and one in desire." Was this prayer of God's Son fulfilled? Brethren, it certainly was. And it was so necessary that this prayer should be fulfilled, for these same 11 apostles were going to form the nucleus of the church. "And now," says the Son, "here's my desire, that these apostles might be one in harmony and desire," so necessary for them to be the nucleus of the church that's yet to be. When we turn to the book of the Acts, we discover how that this prayer was so delightfully fulfilled. In Acts chapter 1, after Luke enumerates the names of the 11 apostles, he says this, "And these all," the 11 apostles, "continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." How were they able to do it? It was the answer to the prayer of John 17, that they might be one as we. Chapter 2 of the book of the Acts, they were all with one accord in one place. The fulfillment of John 17, verse 11. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. The fulfillment again of that interesting prayer. Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly, and as it should read, in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles. It wasn't just the teaching of the apostles in which they continued. It was the fellowship of the apostles in which they continued. And once again, that was the answer of this prayer, that they might be one as we. But, dear brethren, if this oneness of verse 11 was apostolic, and it was objective, of necessity, it was partial. It only related to the 11. Now that brings us down to a consideration of verse 21. As he prays for those who would believe on him through their word. In particular, the believers at Pentecost. And here is his desire, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, if the oneness of verse 11, that they might be one as we, was objective, and related to the service of the apostles, the oneness of verse 21 is subjective. It's not that they might be one as we, but that there might be one in us. What does it mean by that? That there might be one in heart. There might be one in mind. There might be one in love. There might be one in affection. This oneness is not so much in relation to service, but it was a unity that was to affect the practical life of those Pentecostal believers. A unity after the character of that which subsists between the Father and the Son. Was this prayer fulfilled? Was this request of God's Son answered? My dear brethren, the early chapters of the book of the Acts make this most clear. Without the use of a sword, without the offer of wealth or of honor, without the least compromise in the matter of sin, sinners were brought into a mutuality of blessedness, into a oneness in the Father and in the Son. And nothing but the power of God through the preaching of the word could have accomplished this very thing. And thus in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls were saved through the testimony of the apostles, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. And how did this oneness in the Father and in the Son express itself? Well, says the Son here in verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. I wonder what he means by that. I believe that God's Son simply meant by that, just this: as thou, Father, art in my love and in my affection, and I'm in thy love and in thine affection, and know it, I pray that they might be one in love and in affection as we are one. Did this characterize those early saints, the Pentecostal believers? How it thrills our heart to read Acts chapter 2. All that believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions, and parted to all as every man had need. What a day that must have been, on that day of Pentecost, when those dear saints of God, in answer to this prayer of God's Son in John chapter 17, were one in the Father and one in the Son. And they continued daily in the temple with one accord. And they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And as one would perceive those early saints, it would be evident that here was a people sharing a common life with its common joys and common interests. The fulfillment of the prayer of John chapter 17 and verse 21. And why did God's Son pray this? As he says again in that verse, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This was not of necessity believing faith, but as the world looked upon these Pentecostal Christians, not just listening to their preaching, but witnessing their practical life in love and affection, they would be convinced of this. There must be some truth in the matter that the Father did send his Son. The world believed that the Father sent the Son. But brethren, we remind our hearts of this, that if this oneness was Pentecostal, if this oneness was subjective, alas, it was transient. How soon the devil entered in. In Acts chapter 5, we have the first youth movement of the New Testament church, when the young men carried out dead bodies from the feet of the Apostle Peter. A man and a woman, Ananias and Sapphira, lied to the Holy Spirit, wanted honor without sacrifice, and they're carried out dead and buried by the young men. In Acts chapter 6, the devil gets in again. In verse 1, two words are mentioned, multiplication and murmuring. There was a murmuring amongst the saints. The converted Greek-speaking Jews were complaining that their widows were being neglected in the administration of the common fund at the expense of the widows of the converted Hebrew-speaking Jews. And there was a murmuring. And thus that oneness about which God's Son prayed, it was transient. Pentecostal, subjective, and transient. But we think now of the oneness of verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, and thou and me, that they may be perfected into one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. I wonder, dear brethren, what oneness is this? This is the oneness relating to the whole church. Neither apostolic nor Pentecostal, but a oneness that embraces the whole church. And what kind of oneness is this? Not an objective oneness, oneness as we. Not a subjective oneness that there might be one in us, but a oneness in glory. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Don't be alarmed by the fact that this verse is in the past tense. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. As far as we are concerned, that has not yet been fulfilled. But as far as the Father and the Son are concerned, it is as good as fulfilled. Reminding us of the language of Romans chapter 8, to which your brother Cuthbertson referred, whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And while the glory that the Son shall share with us, as far as we are concerned, is yet future, when the Son and the Father are speaking to each other, time doesn't enter into the matter. It's never a matter of when, it is just a matter of what. My brother, my sister, we ponder to consider this. Here we are, struggling through this great and terrible wilderness. Many of the Lord's people racked with pain, bodies riddled with disease, bodies in which deformities exist. There's one on the throne, up there in heaven, his heart will not be satisfied until he has us with himself and sharing with each one of us the glory that the Father has given to him. Hear again the language, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Then the Son explains it, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one. The oneness of verse 21, it was Pentecostal, it was established in grace. But the oneness of verse 22 is yet future, and it shall be perfected in glory. What then does this verse mean? I in them, and thou in me. Just this, my brother, my sister, when he shares that glory with us, and as our brother Cuthbertson has reminded us, when he who is our life shall appear, then shall we appear in glory with him, and the result shall be this. The Son shall be glorified in us, and the Father shall be glorified in his Son. I in them, the Son glorified in us. Thou in me, the Father glorified in the Son. What a day awaits the wondering eyes of men and women in this world, when God's Son with all his blood-bought people shall appear in glory. And as the world gazes upon that wondrous sight up there in the heavens, seeing all the Lord's people bearing his image conformed to it, he is the firstborn amongst many brethren. The Lord, God's Son, shall be glorified in his people. And as the witness, the man of Calvary, whose visage was marred more than anyone resplendent as the sun, the Father shall be glorified in the Son himself. Brethren, let us never forget this. The day of glory, the day of manifested glory that yet awaits us. As we have borne the image of the earthly, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. Who shall change these bodies of our humiliation, that they might be fashioned like unto his own body of glory? Beloved, now are we the children of God. Therefore the world hateth us not. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is the oneness for which God's Son is praying here. A oneness that embraces the whole church, perfected into glory. Let me remind you, my brother, my sister, of this. This will be neither partial nor transient. This shall be perfect. No failure, no weakness of man, not all the power of Satan will ever be able to damage or destroy this oneness in manifested glory, when God's Son appears in glory with all his people, he having shared his glory with them. What shall the result be? The world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And notice the difference between verse 23 and verse 21. The oneness of verse 21, which was Pentecostal, had this in view, that the world may believe. But the oneness of verse 23, which is yet future, which relates to his appearing and his kingdom, and we share his glory with him, is not that the world might believe. It will be too late for the world to believe then. It shall know. It shall know by sight. Too late now to believe. And what shall it know? That thou hast loved them, that thou hast sent me, and thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Brethren, we must think of this. When we appear in glory, perfected into one at his appearing, and the world with wondering eyes gazes upon us, the world is going to know two things. Number one, that the one to whom they gave that cross outside Jerusalem city gate, that the one to whom they gave a felon's death, heaping indignity and indignity upon him, exposed to derision and shame on the tree, is the one whom the Father sent to be the Savior. The world shall know that thou hast sent me, number one. Number two, the world shall know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. As they gaze upon the Lord's people, saved by grace, perfected in the glory, they'll be made to appreciate that those who were tied to the stake and their bodies reduced to ashes, that those who were cast into the amphitheater to be devoured by the wild beasts, those whom they made an object of reproach and shame and scorn, were those whom the Father loved as he loved his Son. Oh, grasp it, my brother, my sister, tonight. The world then shall know that the Father has loved us as he loves his Son. My brother, my sister, does it not humble you in the presence of God tonight to know that the Father loves you and he loves me as he loves his Son? Oneness in manifested glory, which shall be permanent. But I want to draw this to a close. What shall that mean? Verse 22 and 23 has this significance, that we're all going to be like God's Son. What a thrill. We shall all be like him when he shares his glory with us. You say, can you think of anything greater than that? Than being like God's Son? Well, the Lord Jesus goes on to tell us that there's going to be something even greater than that. And what is it? Verse 24, Father, I will that the all whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Brethren, it's going to be wonderful to be like him. But it's going to be more wonderful to be with him. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, tonight, is it a thrill to your soul that one day you're going to be with him? Don't just think of heaven in terms of a golden street and pearly gates and a river of water clear as crystal. Oh no, heaven is to be with Christ, to be with him, absent from the body, at home with the Lord, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, caught up to meet the departed saints, oh no, but to meet the Lord. I will come again and receive you, not to heaven, but to receive you to myself. He and I together entering those bright courts above, he and I together sharing all the Father's love. Oh, the joy of being with him. To learn that this is it, his expressed desire, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. You say, can you think of anything more wonderful than that? Anything more wonderful than being like him? Anything more wonderful than being with him? Brethren, there's something even more wonderful than these two things. What is that? Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. My brother, my sister, what does it mean to you today? You're going to be like him. You're going to be with him. And you're going to behold his glory. The glory of verse 22 and 23 is a glory that's connected with his appearing and kingdom. The world shall see it. And we shall share it. But the glory of verse 24 is not connected with his appearing and kingdom. It's private. It's connected with the Father's house. The world shall never see it. And we cannot share it. But we're going to behold it. That they might behold my glory. My brother, my sister, what kind of glory is that? Let me tell you this. Way up there, beyond the starry sky, where the human eye has never penetrated, there sits a man. The only person up there in a body. God is spirit. Angels are spirits. But there's a man there in a body. And on that body, there are the marks of his suffering. The marks of Calvary. And that man in a body, upon which still there are the marks of Calvary, he's sharing equally with God the Father all the glory that belongs to deity. Occupying to a position that belongs exclusively to deity, the very throne of God itself. And one day we're going to behold his glory. Oh, the joy. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I see his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eyes. How my full heart shall praise him for all his grace to me when at last I'm like him and with him and gaze upon his lovely face.